Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at Paul's prayers for his brethren that he loves so much while he's in the prison in Rome. He's praying for them and pleading with them pleading with God for them because he can't be there. He is in prison because of his faith in Christ, because of his teachings about the gospel, specifically because the Jews hated him and they wanted him to be persecuted and hopefully killed. And so the prayer that we've been looking at is the one that he gave for the Philippians. And I want to read it again and lay a little bit of a groundwork, and then we're going to jump right back into the prayer. So he said, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." Now last week we talked about how this love is related to one another. Tonight I want to focus on how this love is related to our relationship with God. I think most of us know in 1 John, John says that God is love, and that if we know God, we know love. If we do not know God, we do not know love, because God is love. And so our love comes from God. And it troubles me sometimes when I hear somebody say, you know, the scriptures are so harsh on this point, and I just love this person too much to tell them what the scriptures are saying because I know how hurtful it will be. And I shake my head and I think to myself, wait a minute, God is the standard here. God is the one who has love. We are only trying to proclaim his love to a lost and dying world. We only get a small picture. You know, if you take a piece of paper and you put a pinhole in it and you look around, that's about what we get to see of the eternal work that God has been doing. We get to see what's going on here. But God's been alive for eternity. And God has had a life far above and beyond anything that we know about here on this earth, because he says in Isaiah chapter 55, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts." And so if we don't, Proverbs 3 verse 5, if we don't trust in the Lord with all our heart and don't lean on our own understanding, we're going to find that we're going to do more harm than good. You know, when the surgeon sees gangrene and he tells the patient, "I'm sorry, but I have to cut off your leg. I don't want to have to tell you this, but if I don't tell you this, you'll be dead tomorrow." And he says, "Well, what do you want? You want your leg or you want to die?" Well, most people would rather have their leg. No, they wouldn't. They'd rather not die. And this is what we have to understand about the scriptures, is that when we tell somebody what God reveals, that's so they won't have to die. Maybe they will have to cut off their hand. Maybe they will have to cut off their foot or pull out their eye. Jesus said that's possible. But if you find yourself in that situation, either personally, and I think it's a lot easier for a lot of us when we have to do it than it is when we have to tell somebody we care about they have to do it. But we have to have enough trust and confidence. So our love needs to abound more and more through the scriptures, because only the scriptures give us this panorama, this full picture. We get a tiny glimpse of life from our perspective here in this tiny part of the planet that we call Denver. We don't even really know what's going on all over the world, let alone what's going on in heaven, and let alone what's going on in this conflict between God and Satan, and how God plans to win, and how he needs us to be preaching his word so that he can do his work on earth. So we need to have that love still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. And that's got to be done first so that we can approve the things that are excellent. Now, we're going to talk about that this evening. What exactly does that mean? It means making the best possible choice through the scriptures. In other words, if I've got to help you with something, or I've got to make a personal decision, there's this doctrinal controversy coming down, and I have to decide which is the way I'm going to go. Well, I better approve the best possible, the most excellent choice, so that I can be sincere. Sincerity doesn't come from ignorance. Sincerity comes when you know what you're doing is right. You can't be sincere unless you know what God wants you to do. And so we are then going to be filled with all the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. And in that way, God will be glorified and praised. And isn't that what we really want? How many times in Ephesians chapter 1 does Paul say, "To the praise of the glory of his grace"? That's why God did all of this. He wants us to be grateful. He wants us to be thankful. And so, I'm not going to cover that one again. We did that one last week. So, let's talk about our love abounding toward God and toward Jesus Christ. So, here's what Jesus said. "If you love me, keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So Jesus gives us the door here. The door is very simple and very clear. When we have an opportunity to keep his commandments and we choose to keep his commandments, we are proving our love to him. When we have the opportunity to set aside his commandment and do what we think is better, or to do that for someone else that we think we care about, I don't want to preach the gospel to them, I don't want to make them angry with me, so I'm not going to tell them that they're lost. Well, that's a pretty short-sighted love, isn't it? That's a pretty short-sighted view of love. So our love for Jesus is measured by how we keep his commandments. Not by what we feel in our hearts. Not by this ooey-gooey emotional feeling that we have that this is the best possible way to deal with this, even though the scriptures say to deal with it some other way. And I've got a lot of friends who have changed their views on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and have changed their views on other doctrinal issues because they can't stand the consequences of the truth and having to reveal that to people and destroy their dreams and their hopes. And you're thinking to yourself, how can they make this disconnect? Jesus gave a commandment. And if we love him, we're going to keep that commandment. Now, he goes on to say, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, let's make a situation that could happen. Jesus sees someone in a terrible set of circumstances. And he realizes that if he teaches them what God actually wants them to do, it's going to be so costly to them. So he's really torn. What would happen, hypothetically, if Jesus decided to set aside God's word in order to help somebody? Well, he couldn't be our Savior. He abides in the Father's love. God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Why? Because he never violated a single commandment. That's what made Jesus special. Jesus was special, and his love for God was sanctified, and his love for God was proven by the fact that, as he said, "I have not come down to do my will, but I've come down to do the will of my Father in heaven." We've got to have the knowledge of the scriptures. Our love cannot abound without the knowledge of the commandments. If Jesus says, as he does here, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love," in exactly the same way that I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And we all understand the tremendous pressure that he was under to never violate a single command. Not only to manifest his love for the Father, but to be our perfect sacrifice and to keep his own soul from being in jeopardy. So this was something Jesus knew his love for God required he perfectly keep those commands. And we know it too. Then, greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. We might think Jesus looks upon us as his friends, but he's given the criteria here. If you want your love to grow, abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, then the perfect solution is to read those scriptures. Figure out what the commandments are. And have God looking down from heaven, looking into your sincere heart, watching you make these choices day after day, making these choices to put his commandments above our own thinking. And so this is what he says. He goes on to say, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now, doesn't that give a different perspective to the denominations who have set aside certain commandments of Jesus because they love too much? They love the homosexual too much to be able to tell him, you can't live in this lifestyle, even though our loving God has put into the scriptures that all abusers of themselves with men and all homosexuals will be cast into the lake of fire. And we have people today who feel that women should not be discouraged by not being allowed to be preachers and teachers and elders, and so we should set aside Paul's commandment. But wait a minute. Paul said, my words are the commandments of Jesus Christ, and Jesus says, if you love me, you're going to keep those. Those are the marks of true love. And if we just willy-nilly go through the scriptures, well, I don't agree with God on this one. And I don't agree with God on this one, and I'm more loving than he is. Well, that's a pretty big statement to make right there, but that's what people are saying. I'm more loving than he is. His words are so harsh. I'm going to be more loving than he is. Well, that's how Satan might portray himself. I think Satan thinks of himself in the same light. And that is that if we want to be considered a friend of Jesus, if we want to be considered to love Jesus, if we want Jesus to see us as people who truly care about him, he's given his criteria here. If you love me, you'll keep my word. If you do not love me, you will not keep my words. Now, there's no way around that. That's why Jesus could say in Matthew 7, well, I'll get to it in just a minute. So let's just keep looking at a couple more points here. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, that's just how it has to be. And so now I go to the scriptures to find out what Jesus wants me to do. I don't go to the scriptures to find out ways that I can circumvent what Jesus wants me to do. Some people seem to go to the scriptures for the express purpose of finding ways to twist the scriptures to their own destruction. And Peter warned about that in 2 Peter. He said, many people take Paul's words and they twist them. And we see this today. We see people telling people that you don't have to worry about sin anymore. We don't want you worrying about sin. We want you to enjoy your salvation. We want you to enjoy the grace of God. These people, these quote legalists who are telling you that you have to keep this command and this command and this command, they're not loving people. We're more loving than they are. Well, let's lay that on this template here, where Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You're my friends if you keep my commandments. You are my disciples indeed if you stay in my word. If you don't stay in my word, you do not love me. And so whose words are we going to take? Are we going to allow Jesus to define our love? Or are we going to allow the world to define what this agape love is? And so it's critical that we understand Jesus loves us. There's no one. You know that song we have, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life for his friends. And yet he's the very person who came to this earth and said, I have abided in my Father's love because I kept every one of his commandments. And if you want to abide in my love, you have to keep every one of my. And if you set them aside, I don't care what the motivation is, or if you don't bother to find out what they are. We just want to go through life sincerely ignorant so that we never have to figure out exactly what God wants from us. And we think that is love. Well, my love needs to abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. In other words, being a Christian is like being a pharmacist or being a doctor, or like being anyone who is involved in activities where foolish decisions can lead to catastrophe. I want my doctor to know everything that is possible about the heart before I'm going to let him go in there and tinker with mine. I want his love for me to abound in knowledge and all discernment. I don't want him telling me, look, I care so much about you. I've never had a surgery before, but I care so much about you, you don't have a thing to worry about. I think I'll find somebody else. I need somebody with knowledge. I need somebody. If I go to a pharmacy and the pharmacist says, well, the doctor wrote this, but looking at your eyes, I don't think you need this. I'm going to give you this instead. Well, how many years of school did you have? Well, I've never been to school. This is my first day on the job, but here's what I think. Well, we want somebody like that, and yet that's how people approach the scriptures. They approach the scriptures like these things don't matter, but they do matter. And it's critical that we understand this. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God at all. It's not a question of how much I love God. I don't even have him. I don't have any relationship with him at all. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So what are all of these passages telling us? They are telling us that the stance we take in the Church of Christ, which is 1 Peter 4, verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers with the strength God supplies. If I don't have book, chapter, and verse for this activity, I dare not try to take one step alone. I'm not going to go there. And we're not going to go there. Now, a lot of people call the people in the Church of Christ legalists, and they call the people in the Church of Christ people who don't have any love. All they care about is scripture, scripture, scripture. And you shake your head sometimes and you think, well, are you reading the same Bible as me? Are you reading the same passages that I'm reading that say things like this? And so this is critical. John said this, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who does not know God does not hear us. So when somebody sets aside Paul's words, they don't know God. They don't love God. They're not Jesus' disciples. They do not have a relationship. If you know God, you're going to hear everything that's in the Scriptures. And so learning the Scriptures, again, it's just like going to school for any discipline or any profession. If you're going to be involved in an activity that requires dozens of years of hard learning in order to be able to do it, that's the expectations that people have. And you know something, brethren? People ought to have an expectation when they come to you and I and ask for questions from the Scriptures that we're going to give them a scriptural answer. And we're not just going to say, I think. I think is no way to show love to God. It is no way to be a sincere person. As a matter of fact, God says, I don't want you doing that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. No one should care what we think. My opinions are worthless. And this is the problem, though, is that some people have elevated their position, they've elevated their doctrinal views, opinions, to the level of Scripture. That's what got the Pharisees in trouble. So we've got to have knowledge if we want to love. My love cannot abound. We looked last week at how my love toward other people has to abound in this knowledge and all discernment. Now we see that our love for God cannot abound without a full knowledge of the Scriptures and a knowledge of what He expects me to do and what He doesn't expect me to do. And if I don't have that answer, I just have to say, I don't know. And I get those questions every now and then. People will ask me, what do you think the Scriptures say about this? Well, I don't know. Let me go home and study it. I've never thought about that before. I don't just go on, well, here's what I think. I've been a Christian for this many years, and I've been a preacher for this many years, and so I think that I can give you some good information. No, I don't do that. I love God too much to take the chance. So since the only means to know that I love God and my brethren is based on His commandments and not personal feelings, I've got to have that knowledge. And that's why Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Preach your opinions. Preach the word. Don't go after foolish babblings and idle teachings of men who are bereft from the truth, who, as Paul said this morning, as we talked about, you've got to flee those youthful lusts. Brethren, learning the Scriptures is the first step to loving God, and it is the first step to sincerity. And without that, don't believe what other people are telling you, because the Scriptures don't teach that. The Greek word for knowledge here is a special word. I think most of us know that knowledge comes from the Greek word gnosis, and gnosis and knowledge sound about the same because they are. We get our word from the Greek language. Knowledge and gnosis are basically the same thing, but we don't have a word for somebody who's been a doctor for 50 years, who's had thousands of surgeries, and who knows the heart just inside and out. Now, that's the doctor I want to work on my heart. I don't want the guy that's just out of school, out of residency. He's done one or two surgeries. He doesn't know what to do when things turn south. He's never been there before. Now, that doesn't mean he won't do a good job. It just means that there's knowledge, and then there's knowledge based on applications and applications and applications. Now, that's what God wants. God wants us to have knowledge based on applications. And that's why the Old Testament is filled with all these stories. Applications of knowledge. What happens if you worship God? Jesus said, God is spirit, and they that worship God must worship in spirit and truth. Well, what will happen if we don't? Well, look at Cain and Abel. Abel worshiped God in spirit and truth, and Cain didn't. And God rejected Cain. And so there's an application. We have applications for if you fall away. Well, let's look at Solomon. What happened to Solomon? And so, applications. Paul told Timothy this, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, we may never have equated this before, but that's what we have to do to show love. If I want to prove my love to Jesus and my love to God, I've got to take myself and I've got to study and give diligence and put forth all the effort I can, just like I would do if my wife was in a dire set of circumstances and there was only one way to solve the problem and I had to go figure out how to do it, and so what am I going to do? Spend 5 minutes a day? Or am I going to spend 12, 14 hours a day trying to find the problem? Well, the more I love her, the more time I'm going to spend. The less I love her, the less time I'm going to spend. I think we all can recognize that. If I was telling you how much I love my wife and you said, well, how are things going? Well, she has this issue coming up and I'm spending 20 seconds a day trying to figure it out. Oh, 20 seconds a day. Wow, you really love her, don't you? No, I don't. And the same thing is true with Scripture. If we're not putting forth effort, God, Jesus said, you don't love me. You can claim you love me, but you don't love me. Jesus, this is an interesting, I find this interesting because the Sadducees were an entire sect of the Jewish religion. I don't know how many hundreds or thousands of people were in it, but they were a Jewish denomination. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the lawyers, and the scribes, they were all different factions of churches or congregations under the Jewish system, and they all had their own rules and regulations. The Sadducees come to Jesus, and they think that they can show him that he is not teaching the truth. And you know what he says? He says to them, you err because you don't know the Scriptures. And then he goes into a subject that I'm sure it must have floored them. You remember Moses in the burning bush, and I'm sure when they first heard that, they're shaking their head and they're smirking and saying, what's a burning bush got to do with whether there's a resurrection or not? And Jesus shows them. He says in verse 26, as touching the dead that are raised, that they are raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the place concerning the bush, how God spoke unto them, saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You do greatly err. Now, verse 26 is what we call a necessary inference. A necessary inference is a logical conclusion that has to be made. God wasn't talking about the resurrection. He was talking about being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Jesus says, you know what that means? He's not the God of the dead. They're still alive. There is no way that they are not still alive. God could not say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob unless they were alive. It was a necessary inference. Necessary inferences are a critical tool. And Jesus says, if you don't know how to make these kinds of necessary inferences, you don't know the Scriptures, and you greatly err. Now, I appreciate that in the Lord. The Lord has given us something that is critical, and this is one of the more exclusive differences, again, between the Church of Christ and most other groups, is that we look for those necessary. And we bind them just like they did. I'll show you in Acts in just a moment how they did that. As Jesus says, you've got to know you're doing the Father's will. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your mind, your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Well, what's the criteria? How can I do that? How can I trust in the Lord with all my heart? Well, I'm going to the Scriptures. Read Psalms 119. It's the longest psalm. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. It's got like 190 or more verses. But what it is written for is to extol the Scriptures and the value of study. And he just goes on and on. Your word is a lamp to my feet. It is a light to my path. I have more understanding than my teachers, than my enemies, than the ancients, because your word is ever with me. And he just continually to extol the Scriptures. Now, I appreciate that about him. And that psalm is one of my psalms that I go to a lot when I'm thinking about Scriptures and talking about Scripture, because there's some wonderful passages in there. But the question we have to ask ourselves is whether we believe that or not. I mean, it's one thing to give lip service to that, but do we actually do it? Are we reading the Scriptures every day, and are we making applications and saying, oh, my, I didn't know that. We read that this morning. To him who knoweth to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Well, every time I read the Scriptures, there's that risk that I'm going to find out something else I need to be doing. Now, Paul's praying that they will do that. He's praying that their knowledge will reach the level, like here, they know the Father's will. Now, these people don't. These people don't know the Father's will because they're telling Jesus, we love you, we know you, we cast out demons, we perform miracles, the Holy Spirit is working in our lives. And Jesus says to them, I never knew you. I don't love you. You don't love me. We don't even have a relationship. I've never met you because you haven't kept my commandments. You're not doing my Father's will. So we've got to have that knowledge. If we don't have that knowledge, we can't approve. How can you approve? You approve of this? Well, what's your criteria? Now, if it's a dinner, I put it in my mouth. Well, I like the taste of that. I approve. Well, the next guy might come along. I asked a guy one time, is that good food? He says, I don't know. I don't have your tongue. I thought, well, that's about right. If I don't know how you're going to feel about that. I talk to different people, and one person doesn't like cheese. That's me. Somebody else doesn't like strawberries. Somebody else doesn't like eggs. Somebody else doesn't like green beans or this or that. We all have things that we hate, but we approve. But that doesn't matter. But when it comes to the Scriptures, you say, do you approve of this? Well, I don't know. Let's look at the Scriptures. I don't want to greatly err not knowing the Scriptures. So let's look at the Scriptures. And so I'm going to test, I'm going to prove, I'm going to scrutinize. You remember these old movies where the guy takes the coin and puts it in his mouth and bites it because he doesn't know whether it's lead or not. He wants to make sure it's a genuine coin. So he bites into it. Well, we don't do that because our money supply is very stable. Now, some places, especially with $100 bills, you've got a little pin or they put it up to the light because we may have to start doing that if counterfeiting gets much worse. But when it comes to my next step, I dare not try to take a step alone. Well, where's that song come from? Jeremiah 10. O Lord, I know that it is not in man. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. And then you have that passage just before that where God says, stand in the ways and see and look for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. And they said, we're not going to walk in that. Now, there's some trust. There's some trust in the Lord with all your heart. God says, look for the old paths, and they say, we're not going to walk in that. So we have to test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, when we can actually do that, I've taken all of my entertainment, and I've taken my entertainment, and I've applied it to the Scriptures, because the Scriptures say I will put nothing unclean before my eyes. And the Scriptures say evil companionship corrupts good morals. And one of the worst companionships we have right now are the books and movies and entertainment that we're involved in, because they do influence us. So we test them and we hold fast to what is good and we abstain from the appearance of evil. Then we have another term, and that is the Greek word for excellent. Now, the Greek word for excellent literally means differences, subtle differences. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:41, there is a different glory in every star. Now, we could go out tonight and we could look at the stars and you could say, what do you think is the brightest star up there? And we'd all look up there and, well, we might have a little disagreement, but we won't pick the dimmest star. Every star has a different glory. Now, if I want the best star, then I know I go out there and I look at that. Well, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that you are of more value than the birds. Same word. You are different than birds. God sees you differently than birds. He sees the birds and he takes care of them. How much more is he going to take care of you? Because you're of much more value. So that's the concept behind the word. The concept behind the word excellent. It means there are subtle differences. And you know something, brethren? We have to make those decisions every day. There are subtle differences. There's this path, there's this path. There's this decision and this decision. Which is the best one? Well, I need to approve or test and come to the conclusion that the best possible decision is this one. Well, how do I determine that? Well, that's the point. We have to learn how to distinguish between things that might at first appear to have the same value. You know, when I first started looking for the church, I didn't know what I was looking for. And I went to different churches with different friends because they all seemed pretty good because I didn't have any standards. I didn't know what was excellent. I didn't know what the differences were. Now, after all these years of study and talking with people, I know the differences. And now I can tell you this one is better than this one because this one is doing this and that's not in the Scriptures. And this one is doing this and that's not in the Scriptures. And this one is doing what's in the Scriptures. Which one's more excellent, the one that are in the Scriptures or the ones that are out of the Scriptures? So that's what happened And that's what happens as we grow. Those who are babes, they can't make these fine distinctions. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. You can't tell the difference between worldly things and spiritual things. You can't tell the difference between that which is good and that which is not good. So I have to talk to you like this. Now, the Hebrew writer says the same thing. Everyone that partakes of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. That's the ability to make these fine distinctions and pick the one thing that's more excellent than the rest of them. Just like that best star up there, just like the birds and us. And he taught, this word is used a lot in the scriptures, and I thought about going off on a tangent, but I'm not going to do that tonight. I want to finish this one. You know, Acts 15 is an excellent example. I use the word excellent, I guess I shouldn't have, but it's a good example of approving the things that are excellent. Why? Because Paul gets back from the first missionary journey and he gets hung up with a bunch of people who are saying, you've got to circumcise the Gentiles and teach them to become Jews before they can be saved. And Paul and Barnabas got into a big argument or debate over it, and the Holy Spirit revealed to Paul by revelation, you need to go to Jerusalem, we've got to put a stop to this, we've got to deal with it. So he gets to Jerusalem, and that party of the Pharisees stands up and says, it is needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, that was a problem. Which one's better? Well, on the surface, you would think, well, it'd be better to keep the law and be a Christian. So that sounds good to me, and especially the Jews, because they'd always kept the law. So the apostles and elders come together to consider the matter, and Peter gets up, and Peter says, by example, when God picked me to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles, he showed that he thought they were ready for baptism when he had the Holy Spirit come down upon them, and not one time did he ever ask me anything about the law. Therefore, I don't believe the Gentiles have any relationship to the law. Paul and Barnabas get up and they say, you know, we've been out preaching this for a couple of years, and everywhere we go, we're performing miracles. The Holy Spirit is approving of what we're preaching because he's letting us perform miracles. How many miracles are you performing, you guys over here who are telling us we have to keep the law and we have to circumcise them? Well, they weren't performing any miracles. So that's, again, a necessary inference. The inference is, if the Holy Spirit is performing miracles, that is proof that what we're preaching is the truth. Then James gets up and he says, you know, that's exactly right. And the Old Testament, and he starts quoting Old Testament scriptures, the Gentiles will believe in Christ. They don't have to become Jews. So they write a letter, and in the letter it says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden. So what did they do? They went back and they studied the situation because they didn't want to pick the wrong decision. Now, we had the same problem in the 1850s when the church was confronted with the American Christian Missionary Society, when it was confronted with instrumental music, and there was a great debate, and then choices were made and sides were drawn, and two churches came out of it, and some went this way and some went that way. Now, the same thing happened in the 1950s over the Herald of Truth and over the sponsoring churches and what we call institutionalism today. And once again, brethren had to come together and approve the things that are excellent. And some went one way and some went another. The interesting thing about it is that over time, the fruits start to come out and you start to realize, well, wait a minute, these people, once they went there, they went here and here and here and here, and now they're way out here. And it doesn't look like they picked the things that were excellent. This other group is the same as they've always been. They haven't changed at all. So they approve the things that are excellent. Is that what we do? Are we a member of the non-institutional Church of Christ because that's where we were born and that's where our family is and we're comfortable here? Or are we here because we've approved the things that are excellent? If you're going to love the Lord and you're going to keep his commandments, you've got to figure out where you need to be. And you say, well, I don't see that it makes much difference. Well, I think it makes a lot of difference. The work of the church, God afore prepared that we should walk in, and that is the command to evangelize, the command to edify the church, and the command to do benevolence to the saints. And that's the only thing the church has been authorized to do. And if we add to that, we're not in the commandments anymore. We're in human wisdom. I don't want to be there. Because I love God and I want Jesus to love me. And Jesus couldn't do that. He could not start making his own decisions as he went along if he wanted to be our Savior. If he wanted to be the perfect sacrifice, what he had to do is keep the law that God gave him. And he didn't come in and say, well, you know something? I never did like this command very much, God, when you put this in here, so I'm going to modify it now. Bang! Then it's done. Well, why wouldn't that happen with us? We start changing. When Paul changed the mission, when Saul, King Saul, changed the mission from going there and killing every Amalekite and every man, woman, child, infant, suckling, animal, everything was to be dead, nothing was to be brought back, he changed the mission. He brought all the animals back to offer as a sacrifice. And what did God say? He has turned back from following me. I regret that I ever made him king. He is not keeping my commandments. And what is Saul saying? Blessed Samuel, I've kept God's commandments. And Samuel says, well, why am I hearing all these sheep? And why am I, the people brought those. And you know what Samuel said? You were little in your own eyes, and now you've elevated yourself, and you're actually setting aside the commands of God and changing the missions that God sent you on. And he has rejected you from being king. And of course, Saul tried to hold him back, and he tore his robe as he walked away, and Samuel said to him, this is what God has done to you in the kingdom. He's found a man better than you. Now, if you want to talk about applications, there's an application. Saul changed the mission. God said, he has violated my commandments. I don't want him to be king anymore. I gave them a king in my anger, took them away in my wrath, because they wouldn't do what God wanted them to do. And so this is critical, approving the things that are excellent. It's the way of life. It's why we have to have book, chapter, and verse for everything that we do. It's why we have to be able to show people in the scriptures. I'm sincere because here's the verse. I'm sincere because here's the inference. Here's the example. Here's the application. That's why we don't do these things. Then we can be sincere, you know? Sincerity comes after making the fine distinctions, not before. So many people today, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. But what does that mean? Does that mean that if I'm ignorant, I can be sincere? Well, the purpose for being able to be sincere is to make fine distinctions. You've got to know what God wants you to do before you do it in order to do it sincerely. You can't do it the other way around. The term sincerely, the Greek word heli, heliarch, it means light, bright. Heli is the Greek word for the sun. And krino is to judge. Now there's some question because they can't figure out the etymology, but it really makes perfect sense to me that if you take something out into the sunlight to decide whether it's genuine or not, that's helpful because when you get it out in the full light of day, usually you can see things you can't see when it's in the dark. So it means unmixed, without alloy, or pure. In other words, I know this is pure scripture. Then I can be sincere. If I don't know it's pure scripture, then I just don't know whether I can be sincere or not. Sincerity comes from making fine distinctions. It doesn't come from ignorance. Doesn't matter what you believe, whether it's in the Bible or out of the Bible, whether it's from God or Satan, it doesn't matter what the source of it is. If you don't know where it came from, it doesn't matter because you're sincere. That's not God's sincerity. If you want to be sincere, you have to make the fine distinctions. Your love has to grow in knowledge and all discernment. If you don't have an answer to a question, you better start looking for it. Because if we go before God hoping for sincerity, this is God's definition of sincerity. I want you to be sincere because you know it's right. I want you to be sincere because you don't know, and you think, because I don't know, God will say, well, at least he didn't do it knowing it was wrong. Well, that begs the question. You should have figured out whether it was right or wrong before you made the decision whether you were going to do it or not, and then to come before God and say, well, Lord, I did the best I could in ignorance. Ignorance is not bliss when it comes to Scripture. Our culture has it backwards. They teach ignorance brings sincerity. Scriptures teach, it should be without the E, knowledge of the truth brings it. So how sincere are you? And how sincere am I? And how much do I love God? How much do I know about the Scriptures? How many things have I conquered? And how many things have I changed? And how many things am I making God's will my will? You know, that song we sing, I really love it. May your will and my will be one. Isn't that what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? This is how you should pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, I'm the only guy who can make that happen. And you're the only person that can make that happen in your life. So, if you want to be sincere, then you have to trust in the Lord with all your heart first. If you lean on your own understanding first, you can't be sincere, because God said don't do that. Don't lean on your own understanding. Well, but there's so much to learn. How am I going to figure it out? Well, go slow. Find somebody you can trust. Ask questions. Look for answers. Trust in the Lord with all your heart based on Scripture. Don't lean on your own understanding, because that is not love. And let's face it, if we blindly, let's say we're playing a game and you got to pick up the red color. So you say, blindfold me and I'm just going to reach down. There's 50 different colors here, but I'm going to pick the right color. What are the chances of you getting the right color if you're not looking and you don't know what color you're supposed to get? We all know you can't sincerely reach into something and pick something up if you don't know exactly what it is that you're looking for. Why can't we recognize, or why can't other people? I think we do, but why can't other people recognize that? How can we be sincere knowing we're not supposed to lean on our understanding, but not figuring it out? We just blunder through life from one blunder to the next. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. If we try, we're not going to manifest love. We're not going to manifest sincerity. We're not going to be able to approve the things that are the best, because only the Scriptures can give us those answers. And again, finally, that you may be void of offense. And that means having nothing for one to strike against. In other words, when I stand before God on the judgment day, all the Lord can say is, well done, good and faithful servant. You loved me. You did your absolute best to set aside commandments. I watched you struggle with your lusts, and I saw how hard you were trying to conquer them, and how sorry and tearful you were when you fell into them. And I know you didn't conquer everything, but I can see that the more time you had, the further you would have gone. And I'm just so happy to have you as a Christian. That's what I want. And that's what I want for you. I think that's God's expectation of us. He wants us to hate sin. He wants us to love Him. He wants us to keep His commandments. He wants us to be disappointed when we fall short. And so, once again, I can't be certain that I'm going to be void of offense, because Jesus says, many are going to hear, I never knew you. I don't want to be one of those people, so I know what I have to do to make sure I'm not. And that is, I've got to study the Father's will and make sure the church where I worship God is doing the Father's will. Because if it's not, I'm wasting my time. In vain do they worship me, teaching His doctrines, the commands of men. If they are practicing anything in that church that is not in the Scriptures, God has given me my marching orders. And I don't like it. I don't like to have to tell a church, I don't agree with you guys on this, and I can't worship with you anymore. But it's a lot better to do that than it is to throw God under the bus and say, I'm going to stay here because this is where my parents are and this is where my friends are, and God will just have to understand. That's completely backward. Jesus said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So, in the passive sense, I'm not going to be someone who causes people to stumble, because I'm not going to be that false teacher who leads many into destruction. And in the active sense, we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing unto Him, for we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, I want to know before that they're good or bad, so that I can get rid of the bad and accentuate the good, so that I can go before God, again, as sincere as possible, based on knowledge of the Scriptures. And I think that's what Paul is teaching. When we get into chapter 3, and he says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and stretching to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So we all have this mandate. And if we love God with all our heart, and we want to serve God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and I'm going to go ahead and finish our lesson here. So let's, whoops, now I've done it. There we go. covered a lot of ground tonight. But you know, it's been one theme all the way through. And I think that all of us here, we already have this. But you know, to pray for this, like Paul is praying for his congregations, and we should be praying for this in our personal lives, in the lives of our friends, in the lives of the churches, because it is so very important to our spiritual life. And so, brethren, as we now pick up our song of encouragement and we think about the lesson and what it's done to us, whether it makes us feel good and happy and strong and wonderful, and that's what sermons are supposed to do, but they can't do that until we go through it the first time and we feel bad and we feel that we're uncomfortable because maybe we're not doing everything that's in this. And so what we're all trying to do, and again, my job, as Paul says, is preach the word, be urgent, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And that's a mandate. And so you're going to get that. And I think that all of us should be so thankful that we have scriptures like this, which give us such a clear, easy to understand. You remember I said that in my first lesson when we were talking about these prayers. They encapsulate so much in such a short amount of verse that we can get this global picture of what God expects of us quickly. And so I hope that all of us here can see what God expects of us, and we can praise God because what He expects of us is what we expect of us. And so as we sing the song of encouragement this evening, if there's anyone in the audience who recognizes that there's been something in the lesson that's troubling, take care of it. Go home. Make some fine distinctions. Make the decision. I'm not expecting you to agree with me. God is not going to judge you based on my convictions. He's going to judge you based on your convictions. But you better be sure that the things you're doing, you know, are exactly what they ought to be, because that's His expectation. And when we find something that's not, we've got to move. If we don't move, we're no longer sincere. So as we sing the song of encouragement, if we can be of any help to you in any way, we would invite you to come again as we together stand and sing.